All right, so we plan to continue in our study of Exodus. And we covered, the first half of chapter 3 reasonably thoroughly. We kind of scurried through the second half of chapter 3, which tends to be how some of this goes. And we saw, obviously, where the children of Israel are. They're in bondage there in Egypt. And we had Moses born in chapter 2 and shows some early promise, but then falters pretty quickly. When he tries to get the people out through his own muscle or through his own means, he spends the next 40 years of his life way over in Midian, the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, tending to some sheep there in large part. And this is when, in chapter 3, we have the kind of famous account of God appearing to Moses through the burning bush and calling him to go back to Egypt. To deliver the children of Israel. So that's kind of where we left off here. And Moses has a number of excuses or reasons why he doesn't think he's the man to go. So that's what we'll pick up here tonight. And before we do that in earnest, let's bow together and pray. Our Father and God, we come humbly before you tonight, thankful that we can once again be together. Even in the middle of the week here, that we can open your word together and try to understand it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to listen and have hearts that are ready to receive your word and to put it into effect in our lives. We thank you for the example of Moses and of Aaron and for the eventual courage that they show. We thank you, Father, that you preserve for us even their weaknesses, that you preserve for us even some of their faults, that we can relate more easily. And we pray, Father, that we would emulate the good things and sincerity we see in them seeking you. And Father, we thank you for your word and what it shows us about you and about your character and about how almighty that you are. Father, help us to live humbly before you. It's through your Son we offer this prayer. Okay, so as I counted at least, I think there are really five excuses that Moses comes up with. So here in verse 11 of chapter 3, we have kind of the first of those. What does he say in verse 11? Kind of his first excuse when God says, go back to Egypt, deliver the people.
Says, I'm nobody.
Yeah.
Why would this mean?
Yeah, who am I? I mean, I'm just, you know, this shepherd guy out in, you know, out in the Midian. Who am I? You know, what can I do? And what is God's response to that there in verse 12?
You're right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I like that. God doesn't say, oh yeah, Moses, you're really good, actually. You know, you're discounting yourself. You're being humble here. You're really actually a lot better than what you think you are. We don't get any of that. We get what Chris says, which is, I'll be with you. You know, it was kind of an acknowledgement of, you're kind of right, Moses, you ain't much of anybody, but don't worry, God will be with you. And so then we have the second objection here in verse 13. This one's kind of begins a little bit, maybe more lengthy discussion. It's a little bit more difficult, I think, for us to understand or maybe even relate to. What is his excuse here in verse 13? Question, challenge. Exactly, yeah. What if they say, you know, who are you? You know, who is it that sent me? And the answer to that is what? Yeah, tell them that I am sent. Now, that's a little harder for me to grasp, but I think for us to grasp who are English-speaking people instead of Hebrew-speaking people. Yahweh is the name for God. Anytime you see in your Bible, most translations at least put it this way, Lord, in all capital letters, that typically means that it was the word Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's about the only thing I remember in my Hebrew class, is the kind of proper name for God, the God of the Israelites. So there's really two words that are commonly used for God in the Old Testament. So Yahweh is one, that's the God of Israel, and then God with a I guess it can either be a capital G-O-D or a little G-O-D. That's just kind of the generic name for God. Elohim would be what that is. There would be gods, or at least so-called gods, in Egypt, several of them. Many pharaohs consider themselves to be a god. They consider the Nile to be a god. We see, certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, there were lots of gods with little g's that were set up. And that was kind of the generic name for God. So Yahweh is the kind of the proper noun for the true God, if you will, and the God of Israel. And it really means in the third person, he is. And so I am, which I can't even pronounce in Hebrew, I don't think anybody can, really means I am. It's kind of the first person, I am. This is Yahweh, I am God. And I think the idea is it's not just the God that's distant. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just the God that's going to be the one who delivers you in the future. It's the God of the present, the God that was with your fathers then, the God that will be with your future descendants in the future. It's the very present, the real God who's here with you. So I don't know if that entirely makes sense or not, but I think that's, in essence, God's response, his rebuttal to Moses' objection here in the second half of chapter 3. So God gives pretty clear instruction to Moses here. In verse 16, where does he tell Moses to go initially? Yeah, go to the elders. God's pretty, I would say, prescriptive in how he's commanding Moses to proceed with the command. He doesn't leave a lot to chance. He tells Moses exactly what to do. He's to communicate with the elders, kind of communicate to the people through the elders, and tell them exactly who it is that sent him, where it is that they're going, and that God's going to be the one to deliver them. So it's a very bold prediction that God proclaims. Verse 22, I think we might have discussed this a little bit last week, but verse 22 is kind of the, I guess I would say, climax in many ways of God's calling Moses. God tells Moses it's not just going to be that you're going to get them out of Egypt. In what fashion will they go out of Egypt? What will they bring with them? Yeah, they're going to plunder them. Verse 22, thus, the very end, thus you will plunder Egypt. You're going to come out with gold, with articles of clothing, your sons and your daughters. This is going to be kind of a joyous occasion that they could, you know, finally escape, and they're going to come with the spoils of Egypt with them. And, of course, we know how later they're going to use some of those spoils, many for good, but sometimes for evil. And this fulfills the promise all the way back in Genesis 15. I feel like it's worth turning back there. Genesis 15 and verse 14. 15:14 says, and this is when Abraham is promised a son. He says, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve. Of course, the verse before, he says they'll be enslaved for 400 years. I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. God had predicted this would be the case. He says it again here when he's talking to Moses. And it's, I would say, just as unbelievable here in Exodus chapter 3 as it was in Genesis chapter 15 that they would come out with the spoils, just escaping the Egyptians. I think to an average Israelite of this day would be unimaginable. I mean, they've been in slavery, in indentured servitude for now 400 years. And here somebody's telling them that we're going to be delivered from Egypt, from Pharaoh's hand. And on top of that, we're going to be, you know, leaving with their riches with us. Kind of an incredible prediction on God's part. Thoughts or comments about chapter 3 or second half in particular?
One of the things that's fascinating to me, I don't know how you looked at verse 22. It says, talking about Israelite women, they're going to ask their neighbor and the woman living with them. So I was wondering, you know, those who had, I didn't know if that was part of their, being in slavery, that they were taking care of some of these Egyptian people or what. But even those people who were living with them, they're going to do that. And I had, just, you know, it seemed strange to me. This is the first time
Yeah. It's interesting when you stop and just read. Sometimes I like to read a different version maybe than you read before, and you glean some things from it that you hadn't noticed before. Yeah. Good. Austin.
There's also an indication in this that this is done sort of without malice, right? It's really Pharaoh that has the malice towards the Egyptians or towards the Israelites. This passage, when you read it, it's you're going out and you're asking the Egyptian women, and they're gladly giving it to you, and they're gladly taking it from anybody that's in their house. Is sort of the indication here that it's certainly we see that it's forced later, just because they want them to go so quickly. But it has an indication that it's not quite as like the Israelites aren't robbing them. Is what I'm trying to get at. It's not a pillage of plunder. It's a thank you, please go, take everything that you need to go.
It is really interesting. Verse 21 does make it seem, you know, favorable. So I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It should be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. It's interesting that word favor, how to understand that, because they clearly are not favored in a way that we would consider being favored now. And when they do eventually end up going, it's really good riddance. You know, please leave, please depart, because we just lost our firstborn sons. I mean, this was not an easy departure. So it's a little bit hard for me to reconcile those two things. It wouldn't surprise me if there were a lot of Egyptians who were favorably disposed to the Israelites. I think it's not uncommon for folks who are moral and folks who are hardworking, obviously, to find favor by those who are leading them. Sorry.
If I were an Egyptian back there after this would happen, I'd be afraid what would happen after this. You know, so I'd really be glad you were going, so nothing else worse than this is going to happen.
Amen. Yeah, I think that's definitely the sentiment. And what worse could happen? I mean, if you've lost your firstborn, I don't know what else, you know, could have happened. But they were definitely finally broken as a people. Obviously, headed up by Pharaoh, like Austin mentioned, it's really Pharaoh who's most obstinate here. He's the one who's kind of gripping hold. But the people seem to follow in his footsteps. All right, well, let's get into chapter 4 then. If somebody would read the first 9 verses of chapter 4, we'll see the third objection of Moses.
Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is in that? What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the flesh, like the rest of his flesh. If they do not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground."
Okay. So Moses comes up with another reason why. It's the third one here in verse 1. And what is that? What else might happen?
What if they don't listen to me?
Yeah, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm not credible? So he's got his third reason now. And God tells him, well, first of all, maybe we just marvel at the fact that God is continuing to be patient with Moses. Man, you would think, I would have felt like God didn't need to say any more than he said in verse 12, "I will be with you." You know, what more do you need to say? That should have been enough. But he's patient with Moses. I think it may indicate a couple of things. It may indicate Moses is fairly sincere about his challenges. Now, he may become a little less sincere as we go through here. But I think it may indicate that. God may understand that. I think it also probably is an acknowledgement of the challenge of the task. We said that last on Sunday, this is a pretty daunting task. God's patient with Moses as he's kind of coming to terms with what he's being asked to do. But God continues to be patient to him and responds to him by showing him some tangible things that he could understand, kind of grasp hold of, pun intended, to understand that God was going to be with him and that God is a powerful God who can do some amazing signs. So what's the first thing that God tells Moses to do? Yeah, throw down his rod. So he's got this, you know, rod in his hand. I'm presuming is for keeping sheep. It's got a little hook on it, which I think is supposed to help you keep the sheep in the right places. It says, you know, throw it down. And when he does, something unusual happens. What happens? Yeah, it becomes a serpent. And so that's impressive, right? And that wasn't really the end of the miracle. What happens after that? What does God tell him to do next? This is maybe the more impressive part. Yeah, pick it back up. Now, I don't know, does anybody here have a snake? Anybody have a pet snake? Really? Nobody has a pet snake, okay. I was hoping somebody had a pet snake. So I did what any good millennial would do, and I Googled how to pick up a snake. And it turns out that the practical way to pick up a snake is not grabbing it by the tail. I don't know if you looked into that. That wasn't the recommended way. I saw a couple people who did it that way. Usually they got bit in the thigh. So this would be, I think, some faith on Moses' part. I don't know how many snakes he encountered out there in Midian. But he does what God commands, picks up his snake down by the tail, and it suddenly becomes a rod. And so Moses now has more reason to overcome his fears that they would not believe him on account of this. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Moses. It wasn't a small snake. Moses is afraid of the snake that there is, and then shows faith even more so than he's willing to obey God and go pick it up by the tail. Good point. Good point. So God gives Moses a reason here that he can theoretically use when he gets there to Egypt to convince, to make other people believe that he is being sent from God. But that wasn't all that God did. What was the second thing here that God tells Moses to do? Yeah, exactly. So Moses has got a, you know, regular garden variety hand, I suppose. And he tells him to put his hand in his bosom and to pull it out. And what happens when he pulls it out? Yeah, exactly. I mean, his hand becomes, you know, white with leprosy. That's terrifying, right? The first miracle was impressive. Second miracle was terrifying. I don't want that one. And then I think still, to me, the second part of this miracle is, I think, you know, Moses' part requires even more faith than the first part. It wasn't real difficult to put your hand in your bosom, I don't suppose, pull it back out. It's nothing crazy about that. But to put a leprous hand back in your bosom, I mean, you kind of want to keep that far away, right? You don't want that to spread on contact. I don't know a whole lot about how leprosy works. If Guy were here, he could tell us maybe. But you wouldn't want to put it closer to your body. But yeah, that's exactly what God tells him to do, right? Put it back in your bosom and pull it back out. And of course, when he pulls it out the second time, what is it?
Leprosy.
Yeah, it's restored, right? It's back to where it normally was. So these are two, I'd say, convincing signs that God gives to Moses to use to bolster not only his faith, but to bolster the faith or the credibility that he would have before the people and before Pharaoh once he gets there. And if those things weren't enough, God says there's more, right? Once you get to verse 9, but it shall be if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you should take water from the Nile, it'll become blood, and so forth. And obviously, by this point, it should be clear to us, as it was to Moses, it wasn't about just two or three signs. God has an unlimited repertoire at his disposal, right? He can do whatever is necessary to demonstrate his power and to be convincing that he's with Moses. Still up to Pharaoh and to the people to be humble enough to believe and to see those things. But God's not too weak to demonstrate his power. Thoughts or comments about this first 9 verses? Chris?
Kind of interesting, too, that both of
level of where his faith is at this point in time, everything that you're asking me to do so far is, you know, potentially my death. So, I don't know, there just seems like there's something to that. He doesn't, you know, give him a crown of gold or something to, you know what I'm saying, to provoke him.
Right.
That way, it's things that are potentially harmful that he delivers him through, too. So I think it's a lesson.
Right. If it is severe, then especially with the leprosy, the both are kind of severe. Who am I thinking of that asked for three signs, the woman had to go with him because he was too weak, in Judges 5:4-5. What's that guy's name? It's like my friend Doug here.
Deborah and Barak? No.
Yeah, it's Barak, right? Didn't he ask for the signs? Those signs were a little more tame to me. I remember the one about the fleece. One had the
Gideon.
Yeah, thank you, Gideon. Yeah, one had a fleece on it, or the dew on it, and the other ground didn't, and then vice versa. Those signs are a lot more, you know, those are mundane. They're pretty easy. They don't involve snakes and leprosy. So I think you're right. I think it's a pretty serious, you know, strong sign that God gives to Moses. Jared?
I don't think it's too different from, at least the way he reacts. From, you know, if we're given a daunting task, or we give our kids a task that to them seems daunting, yet someone else, either we have confidence in our children or someone else has confidence in us that we can do it, we'll still ask questions if we don't understand. How am I going to do this? Well, what about this? What about this? And, you know, it's okay. We, as parents, you know, it's okay. You'll make it through. You'll be fine. And that's kind of a natural reaction you see Moses had, instead of jump right in and think of the task that he's given. You're going to take God's people, you're going to convince the mind of a Pharaoh, king, you know, and lead the people out. So you can kind of see where he's coming from.
I agree. I think it's right for us to be, you know, appropriately patient with Moses, much like God was. And you have to remember, this is a Moses who knows the enemy, right? I mean, this wasn't somebody who had, it would have been easier, I think, if he had never known much about Egypt. You know, it's just some far distant territory. He'd never seen a Pharaoh before. But Moses knows pretty clearly who Pharaoh is. Maybe not this particular Pharaoh. That one had passed. But he knows all about Pharaoh and his household. And the Pharaohs weren't known for being real gentle people. They didn't like you. They had plenty of means to dispose of you. So I think that's a good point. It does take a lot. You know, I wish that I could say I had as much patience with my children as God has with Moses, but God certainly shows a lot of patience. Austin?
You know, in addition to Pharaoh being the enemy, the Israelites in Moses' mind are, you know, they're a different people. This is 40 years removed from the guy who said, hey, we know what you did, and we're going to do the same. You know, who made you this print? So, along with Jared, you know, he has reason to doubt. And I think we do that. We do that when God says, go into all the world and make disciples. You know, we say, how? And we go even further down to this, the next one of just, what are we going to say? How are we going to say? But we need God to show us all these signs of, is that the right person to talk to?
Sure.
You know, we talked to them yesterday, but they don't seem responsive today, so clearly that wasn't the correct person. Sorry, God, you made a mistake. Like, we do those same things, and God is just as patient with us today. Maybe it doesn't make it right, but certainly we have his grace to
Amen.
Help us through that.
Amen. Yeah, it helps us to relate to Moses. Jack.
Yeah. Is this the first, like, recorded miracles that we've seen God perform? We've seen a lot of providential things that just happen. And you can just tell that God planned it out and worked it out. But I can't think of anything else that just happened immediately that was like anti-physical.
Yeah, I was thinking about, you know, communicate your dreams. So we saw that Joseph and Jacob, obviously, maybe even others.
So when God says, verse 20, chapter 3. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. I don't know what the root word of miracles is there, but it seems like this is something that is unprecedented. And even Moses, when Moses ran from that snake, he did not expect this to happen either.
Right.
You know,
right.
So Moses is kind of the first person to see God's work in the
man, and we made the point last week, I think, that, or last Sunday, that at least of what we have recorded, it's been a while since God has communicated in any way with his people. He may have been communicating with his people, it's just not recorded for us. But maybe safe to say, based on the fact that it's not recorded and the fact that Moses, kind of his reaction, that he didn't have real constant communication with God, at least not in these ways. So I think that's a good point. Yeah, and I think it's important to remember that miracles have a very specific point to them. You know, the purpose of the miracle is to build credibility that it is God who's speaking. It's to convince you that his message is substantial and real. I think that's a very similar purpose we see for miracles, you know, throughout the Bible. Other thoughts or comments? All right, let's keep reading then. Chapter 4, somebody read just 10, 11, and 12.
Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else."
Okay, so his fourth reason here for why I'm not the right guy is? Yeah, I can't talk good, right? I ain't got the right words to say, or I don't know, I got a speech impediment or something. In Acts, Stephen's sermon, Acts 7:22, Stephen says that Moses was powerful in speech and action. How do you reconcile those two? Okay. Maybe Moses was not capable of speaking well. God says, "I'll be with you." That's maybe one way to answer it. I wonder if it might be that it's not so much he was powerful in his ability to deliver a speech and his way of speaking as much as it was about the effect of Moses' speaking. Sometimes there are people who, in fact, I can remember somebody who was probably one of the better Bible teachers that I've known. He's since passed. He died of colon cancer or pancreatic cancer, but he was very, very good at just Bible knowledge was incredible, but his speaking ability was terrible. He kind of walked around and kept his head down and paced, and it was kind of interesting to see just how much you could learn from him if you were around him, but it wasn't because he delivered really impressive messages. Maybe the same way here. We don't really know much about why Moses felt like he couldn't speak well. But again, God doesn't say, "No, Moses, you're a better speaker than you think." He seems to acknowledge Moses really isn't that great of a speaker. Later is going to give him Aaron to be his kind of mouthpiece. And really the main point here is what's said by God in verse 12. Now go, and I will be with you. Even I will be with your mouth. Teach you what you're going to say. Now, don't worry about that part. Kind of repeats his initial promise of don't worry. I'm going to go with you from back in verse 12 of chapter 3. Jerry?
Yeah, I just wonder, you know, he was 40 years old when he left. And obviously he'd been in training all through those times. So I assume he'd been in development. And again, only an assumption, but if he had developed at that point in his life to be a very eloquent speaker, very good and talk with different groups. And then, you know, 40 years later, he hasn't had nearly the exposure and the training and the practice. And so maybe he just lost it and God knew that he had it at one point.
Right.
Just needed, you know, all that speculation.
And it wasn't for lack of training, right? He was raised in Pharaoh's house. It may be, you know, sometimes we don't feel so bad about how we talk or speak when we kind of compare ourselves to average common folk. But when you maybe grew up in Pharaoh's household, you have a lot of very eloquent speakers, you know, thoughtful people. then you realize, oh man, I'm not very good at this. So I wonder if it may have been something like that. Moses is kind of intimidated because he knows how capable, how eloquent the people are around Pharaoh when he's going to go speak to him. Who knows where he is there. It's really ironic to me, you know, how Moses says, you know, I can't speak very well, I can't articulate my thoughts, and yet he seems to have no problem articulating his concerns to God, right? You would think if there's anybody you're intended to speak in front of and to express your displeasure with something, it would be before God. Yet he has no problem telling God, I can't go for this reason, this reason, this reason, and this reason. Yet, and I saw somebody's hand somewhere.
To go back to the reconcile the statement made in Acts.
Yes.
What we see here. When Moses initially goes to the people, he uses Aaron as his spokesman before the elders of the people. You know, it seems Aaron does the talking. Aaron actually performs the miracles as signs. And it just seems, at least the way I read it, that Moses is kind of hanging back and pushes Aaron to the front. But later on during the plagues, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Moses is directly challenging Pharaoh. He's not going through Aaron anymore. So I think that's where we can reconcile that statement that, you know, again, it's a step-by-step building of faith, and as Moses is seeing God is with his people, and especially when God separates the people from the Egyptians during the later plagues, that's when you really start seeing Moses challenging Pharaoh about what he's doing and what God is expecting of his people. And, you know, he says some very forceful things to Pharaoh at that point.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, so it seems like there's a shift, and maybe Moses doesn't think he's capable. I mean, you think back 40 years ago, if he was so eloquent, why couldn't he convince that Israelite man that, hey, I'm the one to lead you out of here.
Right.
You know, this is the time.
Right. Right.
You know, but he couldn't convince that Israelite that this was the time. And so, you know, I think a lot of Moses' issues here is not just with him. It's how are the Israelites going to believe me? They didn't believe me 40 years ago.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, I mean, here's baggage, clearly, right? I mean, in a number of these arguments, I think we see, and we're going to continue to see, it's not like God answers the questions here, and obviously God answers the questions very convincingly here, who made your mouth anyway, in this particular one. But Moses is going to continue to struggle, even after he gets there, is in front of Pharaoh, in front of his people, in a pretty legitimate way, continue to ask questions, kind of challenging God, really. He carries a lot of baggage. I mean, we don't know much about his upbringing, but I think you can see pretty easily why it would be a challenge for Moses in particular to be the one to deliver. And surely that's the greater glory to God. Right? Moses wasn't ready. God wasn't ready for Moses to be the man when he was a 40-year-old and maybe better polished and more, you know, from a human perspective, poised to take leadership. But he is now, after he's, you know, done little seemingly for the last, you know, 40 years as an 80-year-old man. Derek?
Just to bring up Numbers 12:3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all who were on the face of the earth. So, you know, God knew what was in his heart. It seemed like he was legitimately, these legitimate concerns that he had. He wasn't trying to be fake, apparently, you know, to be the most humble man on the planet, you know, is something, I guess, special. Obviously, right. God knew something that knew his heart well. And so it's hard to think that he would have, you know, ulterior motives or,
right.
You know, he was legitimately concerned that he was not able to fulfill this responsibility.
Yeah, it might explain a lot about, you know, what we don't have here in written text is the tone of voice, right? And so it may explain a lot about, you know, his tone of voice, a lot more humble than maybe what it seems just written down in black and white. Evan?
Right. And just going back to the idea of what Moses carrying that baggage, you know, we all have failures in our lives.
Sure.
Moses had
Right.
Because it's
right.
not God's time.
Amen.
Because we don't wait on the Lord to direct us.
Yeah.
And if Moses can be brought back from that, you know, God can bring us back from that.
Amen. Amen.
And, you know, it may be that it's, you know, in our later years before we're ready for God to use us the way he needs to use us.
Yeah, no doubt. No doubt about that. God may need more baggage. It may be because of some of these earlier things in his life that caused Moses to be so humble, and that may be a good thing. That's all said and done. That kind of ties in with his final objection here. If somebody would read 13, really, through 17.
But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks for the Lord. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You will take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs."
Okay, this is kind of Moses' last ditch, and maybe in some way his real concern, which is, I just don't want to go. You know, anybody else you can send, God? It's kind of his, you know, look, send it by whomever you want to send it by, but just don't let it be me. I feel like we can relate to this. You know, there's a lot of times I think it's really more of a heart issue than it is any other kinds of excuses that we might have. And it kind of exposes the fact that it may be we have a variety of excuses that are easy to rebut kind of one by one, as God does with these. But it's really a heart issue of, do you want to go, you know, or do you just not want to for whatever reasons? I wonder if Moses may have been embarrassed to go back. He doesn't seem real excited to go back. And, you know, to your point, he had a bad false start, a very embarrassing, very public false start that had become seemingly fairly widely known as he left when he was 40 after killing the Egyptian. And I wonder if it's maybe some of that. He just doesn't want to have to go back and face what he had before. And whatever the other reasons might be, God says, this is enough. You know, you're the guy. You'll have Aaron here. He says again, verse 15, we've seen this phrase a few times now, I will be with your mouth and his mouth. That's really all Moses needed it to know, right? Is that God was going to be with him. And if God's going to be with him, you know, what else is there to be concerned about? Jared?
You just see, it's amazing that God in this position, Moses changes his mind, gets him to change his mind a little bit. You know, he didn't force him to say, sorry, you're gonna be the one, go.
Right.
You know, and to think that man can change God's mind through request, through our communication with him, is an amazing thing, considering God in his position has no need to listen to us
right.
for any reason, yet we see God multiple times through the Bible changing his mind based on what man says.
And it's not going to be the last time Moses does that, or that is the most significant time. If you think about later when the Israelites have drawn the ire of the Lord, he says, I'm just going to wipe them out, start over, as Moses who intervenes on that occasion. Moses has a lot of respect from God. He does go. I mean, Moses does go, and he does accomplish the charge that's given to him. He just does so reluctantly. Good lessons for us in that. So in this next section here, 18 through 26, we probably don't have time to read the whole section, but it may be somewhat familiar to us. I entitled it Preparing the Family. Moses goes back. He has a spouse there, Zipporah. And Jethro, his father-in-law, and he tells him, you know, we need to go back. Now, it's interesting. If you looked at verse 18, does Moses tell the full story as to why they're going back? I see some head shaking. No, he doesn't. He says truthful things. You know, let me go. I may return to my brethren and see if they're still alive.
Well, that's a wee bit different then. I'm going to go back to Egypt and deliver them, which is really what he's going to do. We don't know why Moses didn't express it in that way. Maybe he's reluctant to discuss spiritual things with Jethro. Maybe he's still uncertain. Maybe he's still hoping he doesn't have to go back to deliver. Maybe he's just being modest here. He doesn't want to express things too strongly. Not sure why it is. But we see Moses, I think, still being courteous here. His command didn't obviate the need to be courteous, kind of human courtesy. We see that he does indeed lead back. We're going to skip this part and come back to it on Sunday, Lord willing, about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in verse 21. I think that might be a little bit broader discussion. But we do see something here in verse 22 that I want to point out. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, verse 22, Israel is what? My firstborn. Wow. I think that's powerful. To be the firstborn in that day and age carried a lot of weight and significance to it. And here is God saying, you will be my firstborn. There's some parallels between the firstborn in the Old Testament and us today as part of his church in the New Testament that are pretty impressive to see with respect to that. And so then we have this kind of, I'm going to call it bizarre, unusual, with very little context, episode with Zipporah, Moses' wife, and their son. Not sure which son this is. They had one that was a little bit older and one that was presumably younger. And what happens here? God's furious with Moses. Verse 24, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, this is really strange, right? Because God has just given him the command. He's obeying it. He's going. And now God is seeking to put him to death. Why would God seek to do that? He hasn't kept the covenant, right? There's a lot that we don't know or understand about it. But Zipporah seemed to understand. Now, I don't know what it means and how that looked that God's seeking to take your life. But I'm kind of imagining, based on what Zipporah does, that Moses was indisposed in some way. I don't know if his hands were pinned or if he was just too ill to use his hands or what it may have been. But Zipporah gets it. She seems to understand what it is that would unfree Moses from this, having his life nearly taken from him. And so she goes and she circumcises their son. And she doesn't seem real happy about that. What does she do and say after she's committed that deed?
She throws a foreskin at his feet and says, you are a bridegroom of blood.
Right. What's that? Right. So a lot of people have taken that to mean she may have been the one who didn't want their children to be circumcised. There may be some merit to that. I don't know ultimately if we know or not. Either way, whether it was her stronger desire not to do it or was Moses, it really should be that Moses lays down the law and says, we're going to follow God's command. We're going to have the sign of the circumcision with our sons and have them circumcised. This was not a small matter. This was something that God instituted with Abraham in what, Genesis 18 maybe?
17.
So back in Genesis. And it seems that Moses should have done something about this prior to when he does. So we'll leave you with that kind of unusual thought and pick up here on Sunday, Lord willing.